I shared a couple of weeks ago that there are two ways laid forth in Scripture in which believers worship the living God. Certainly we've seen in Romans in our Tuesday night Bible study that we are to, by the mercies of God, to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. This is an everyday, ongoing, moment by moment, offering ourselves to God rather than to sin. That is our individual worship. But also the New Testament makes it clear that we come together as a body and we worship God corporately. And we see this assembling explicitly in 1 Corinthians 5, 4, chapter 14, Hebrews 10. And we see it implicitly throughout the New Testament, like in chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Timothy. And so then we worship God moment by offering ourselves to God rather than to sin. And we also come together as a body to worship Him corporately. Now, as I shared, there are some trends lately in the evangelical church that alarm me greatly. And the more I studied this passage, the more I saw God's heart towards the mixture of the world and man's ways with His worship. Unfortunately, we have many things going on these days, things that I was taught in seminary that redefine worship as entertainment or that which pleases us. Many know that the motive behind these types of worship services are to win people to Christ, it seems. But folks, Scripture is clear concerning who and how we are to worship. And in Scripture, we see, as we will see today, that God never approves the mixing of the unsaved way of life with God's truth. I talked to you and shared this a few weeks ago, James 4:4, you adulteresses, as these people in James were deciding to use their own wisdom and they were having quarrels and their own focus and their own desires. James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And folks, there is nothing new under the sun. Today we're going to see that Israel, in its unbelieving state, combined the worship of the world with the worship of God. And God says, enough. And I think we're going to see from our passage in Ezekiel today, worship the way it is supposed to be. Now you're going, okay, Greg, we read through that long passage in Ezekiel, and there's all those sacrificial elements and all this stuff. And I admit, as I was tempted, as I looked through these passages, as we've come to the end of a verse-by-verse study through Ezekiel, to gloss through it quickly, to think, well, you know, maybe we should just read this quickly and move through. And I just had to repent before the Lord in that. And as the Lord just worked in my heart as I studied these passages, there was so much in there that we could miss. And I pray that we see that today and that God is glorified by that. Now, as I've shared many times, it's impossible to understand the book of Ezekiel without understanding the context. As you know, and as I share almost every week, in Deuteronomy 28, Moses, around 1405 BC, is on the plains of Moab. The Israelites, the second generation there, are ready to enter into the land, and God gives them the law again. And within that law, he shares in 28 a warning that if they did not obey him, they would be removed from the land in a violent way. That God would take away for a time their inheritance because of their disobedience. And we see through Scripture that God continues to warn through the prophets, those same prophets that Jesus said to the Pharisees, you kill the prophets. That was their response to the warning of the prophets, year after year. And we see that in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, Israel, was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then concerning the southern kingdom, Judah, as Nebuchadnezzar was the rising superpower of the time, he came and lay siege upon Jerusalem in 605 BC. And we have Daniel and his friends are taken in the first captivity. Then in 597 BC, 2 Kings 24, we have Ezekiel and 10,000 others taken in the second siege. And then in 588 to 586 BC, we have an 18-month siege in which Jerusalem is brought to starvation. And the end of that siege ends with the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the walls, many people being slaughtered, and the remainder being scattered and being taken as exiles to Babylon. And we see that God brought forth what he had promised and had warned against for years. Now again, the book of Ezekiel is centered around that third and final siege. The first 24 chapters are prophecies before that siege as God warns them and shares his heart to them on what he's going to do. He's going to judge them. It's going to happen. And they need to repent. We saw in chapter 18 that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they repent and live. God takes no pleasure in pouring forth his judgment. Therefore, repent, he says. And we saw ultimately that Israel did not repent. Jeremiah is sharing the same truths to the Israelites while they're in Jerusalem. Ezekiel sharing it to the exiles. Then in chapters 25 through 32, we saw oracles or prophecies against the surrounding nations, the nations that had been a thorn in the side of Jerusalem for its entire existence. Those nations that Israel leaned upon and mixed with and trusted, including Egypt, that God would judge them and those judgments would be permanent. But we saw that Israel's judgment would not be permanent, it would be temporal. And we saw in chapters 33 through 39 that God had a plan to restore them after his discipline. That he would remove the bad shepherds, those who did not feed the sheep, those who did not search after those who were sickly, and that he would install the good shepherd, one shepherd, Jesus Christ, over them. And we had the prophecies that he would restore them into the land. He would bring them in, these dry bones, this dead country, unbelieving, but yet would breathe life into them. We have the specifics that he would save them, that he would put his spirit in his people. And we have the allusion to the new covenant truth in Ezekiel 36, that they would be his people and he would be their God. That he would take away the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh by giving them his spirit when they believed in him. And then we moved into chapter 39 in which we saw the judgment of Gog and the nations that surrounded Israel, that God would use a final battle in a sense to bring about the salvation of Israel. Romans chapter 11. And then we moved into this portion in chapters 40 through 48, which many just skip basically at this point. Read through it maybe one Sunday and that's it. And I just felt convicted that there's so much to this that we need to look at it. And so I admit some of these sermons lately have been long, so I hope your chairs are comfortable. But we're moving towards the end of this. But in these chapters, we saw as we had an overview of these nine chapters that it was speaking of a literal millennial temple. And you say, what is that? We have the truth that after God would bring about the salvation of Israel through this great tribulation where he pours out his judgment on the nations, that he would bring them into 1,000 years where Satan is chained, Revelation 20, and Christ would reign on earth for 1,000 years. At the end, Satan would be released, one last uprising, and then ultimately God would destroy his enemies. And at that point, there would be a great white throne judgment where everyone is judged for their deeds, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then there would be the new heavens and the new earth. Behold, Jesus says, I am making all things new. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more temple. There wouldn't be a temple, that he would be their temple. We saw in the first few chapters of this latter portion, a literal temple with literal dimensions, very intricate, so intricate you could draw it out. And we saw last week that the glory of God comes back to this temple. The glory that had left during their disobedience, God's glory, his presence, left his people before he would pour out his judgment upon them, before God would say literally to them, he's sending the executioners. He removed his presence and his glory from his people. But now God, we see, is a restorative God, that he is a redemptive God, that he is bringing back his glory to the temple. And we saw that last week, that Ezekiel fell on his face. We'll talk a little bit more about the glory as we get into this passage. And then Ezekiel was told last week to make everything known to these exiles in Babylon. Why? So that they would be ashamed. And we're going to see that today as we look at the way it should be. That the intent of these passages is a contrast. It's a contrast between Israel's wicked worldly worship and righteous worship under the King Jesus Christ in the millennium. And that contrast should cause them to fall on their knees in shame and repentance. So So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 43? And Bob read through our passage today, and I pray that we will all discover the wonderful truths from this passage and not gloss over it, that we will understand what God intended us to know from this passage. And I think today, as we see the way it should be, the way it's supposed to be, we're going to see three things: the basis of worship, we're going to see the focus of worship, and the way of worship. First of all, let's take a look at the basis of worship, where we first see that Ezekiel is shown the altar and its statutes. Verse 13 of chapter 43. And these are the measurements of the altar. Now remember, he is seeing this temple, this city that this angel is showing him, and then he comes before the glory of the Lord. And now the Lord himself is showing him aspects, and the Lord shows him this altar right now. And these are the measurements of the altar by cubits, a cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Remember, that's about 21 inches. And the base shall be a cubit, and the width a cubit, and its border on its edge round about one span. And this shall be the height of the base of the altar. And the base, and from the base on the ground to the lower ledge shall be 2 cubits, and the width 1 cubit. And from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge shall be 4 cubits. And the width 1 cubit, and the altar hearth shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar hearth shall stand upward 4 horns, and the ledge shall be 14 cubits long by 14 wide in its 4 sides. The border around it shall be 1/2 cubit, and its base shall be 1 cubit round about, and its steps shall face the east. Well, what's he saying here? He's just describing the dimensions of this altar in this temple. That's simply what he's doing. Now he comes to the statutes and regulations of this altar, verse 18. And he said to me, this is the Lord of glory speaking to Ezekiel, "Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it. And you shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord." Now, remember the offspring of Zadok, because that's important. We'll see that later. Those are the ones who draw near. Middle of 19. "A young bull for sin offering, and you shall take some of its blood and put it on its 4 horns, and on the 4 corners of the ledge and on the border round about, thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull for a sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary." Verse 22, "And on the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse it with the bull." 23, "When you have finished cleansing it, you shall present a young bull without blemish and a ram without blemish from the flock, and you shall present them before the Lord, and the priests shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. Also a young bull and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be prepared. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and purify it. So they shall consecrate it. And when they have completed the days, it shall be on the 8th day and onward, the priest shall offer your burnt offerings on the altar and your peace offerings." Okay, see, we got all this stuff about offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, as they're cleansing this altar, and peace offerings. And I think we need to review what we looked at in the first portion. This is usually where people turn off when they read Leviticus or whatever. It's like, okay, all this stuff, this is where I tune out. I don't understand what's going on. And the same thing happens in Ezekiel. We get to this point, we start reading about all these sacrifices and offerings, and we go, I'm done. I don't know what's happening here. So what about these sacrifices? Now, there are those within the church, those who are called amillennialists, because ah means no, they believe there is no millennium, who believe that this section in Ezekiel is a figurative, symbolic picture of the church, that it has nothing to do with Israel. And their argument is, one of their elements of the argument is, how could there be literal sacrifices after the death of Christ? And that's a good question. It's a very good question. Now, these brothers who have a different view of end times would say that since the Old Testament sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ, And by the way, they were. Why would they be needed to be done again during the millennial reign of Christ on earth? And folks, again, that is a good question worthy of our study and an answer from Scripture. So how does one answer this seemingly valid argument of the amillennialists that say this can't really truly happen in the millennium? It's not going to happen. It's just symbolic. Well, first of all, we need to remember that Ezekiel is not the only place in Scripture that refers to future sacrifices. And I'll just list this for you. Isaiah 56 and Isaiah 60, Zechariah 14, and we read a few weeks ago, Jeremiah 33, which points to future sacrifices apart from the Levitical sacrifices. So Scripture is not isolated to this section. But you say that still doesn't answer the question. Why these sacrifices? Why these burnt offerings? Why these, you know, sin offerings? Why this stuff after Christ has died? Certainly Hebrews makes the point in Hebrews 10:10, by this will, that's the will of Christ's coming. He says, behold, I come to do thy will. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for our sins once for all. He is the only acceptable sacrifice. And I praise God, this is true. But does this truth eliminate the literal aspect of what Ezekiel says? If you're not following me, pray. Lord God, help me understand this and help him share it so I can follow it. Well, let me ask you a question. Were the Levitical sacrifices Moses carried out, you know, the sacrifices of the Old Testament early in the law, were those sacrifices carried out literally or spiritually? Literally. They actually slayed animals. They actually did that, right? Now, obviously, they were literal. Let me ask you another question. Did those sacrifices take away sin? No, they didn't. The writer of Hebrews makes that clear, Hebrews 10:3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance of sins year by year. It reminded us there needed to be a death for sin. Verse 4 of Hebrews 10, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So then we had literal sacrifices with no power to take away sin, right? Literal sacrifices in the Old Testament, no power to take away sin. They pointed to Christ and what he would do. So then I believe, as some would say, there's no need for more sacrifices. I would say, why was there a need for literal sacrifices beforehand, before Christ died? And the answer is those literal sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. They pointed to what he would do, and they pointed out the need for a death. They pointed out that he would die for our sins, that he would be the unblemished lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So then these Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the cross, never being able to take away sins. And I believe these millennial sacrifices point back to the cross, not able to take away sin. So why the sacrifices? Why this stuff in the future? It's kind of creepy sometimes, right? We're not used to sacrifices and stuff, right? Well, ultimately, we'll see that Israel, now redeemed, will finally understand the significance of those sacrifices. They didn't understand. They were unbelieving. They rejected God over and over again. As we'll see today, they were idolatrous in their worship. They went through the motions with their lips. They did things to God, but their hearts were far from God. They didn't understand. And in the millennium, they will understand the full symbolism behind it that points to Christ, the once-for-all perfect sacrifice. And folks, is that not what we do with the bread and the cup right now? There's no power in the bread and the cup. False teachers and heretics say there's power in the bread and the cup. There's no power in the bread and the cup. There's no power in the piece of bread and the wine. The power is in the death of Jesus Christ, and we remember that through the symbolism. We look back to that, and I believe the same thing will happen in the millennium, where they see these sacrifices point to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They will remind the Jew of what Christ their King has done to accomplish their salvation on their behalf. Now, folks, for us now and for everyone at all times, the basis of worship is a sacrifice. The basis of worship is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our confident access to God is based on Jesus' all-sufficient sacrifice, his death, his resurrection alone, and his past completed redemptive work. If anyone tries to go in God's presence on their own character, works, religion, or any other means other than faith in Christ alone, they will find no access to God. Because as we will see, sin is in the way. There will be many who think they're saved who will say to Jesus on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these things?" And he will say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Because the issue is sin. It's a sin issue. And the basis of our true worship in Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 12. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool at his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified." There is one way to be saved. There is one way to come before the living God, and it is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the basis of worship is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we see the Lord of glory explain to Ezekiel is this altar. He had an angel before explain the temples, but now the Lord himself explains this to Ezekiel, because that's the most important thing. It points to the sacrifice of Christ. That's the basis of all worship. And what's the result? The end of 27. "And I will accept you, declares the Lord." We know from Scripture the sacrifices weren't why God accepts anyone. It is the sacrifice they point to is why God accepts. When these Jews, in this 1,000 years, perform these sacrifices, fully understanding and believing what they point to, the once-for-all sacrifice in Christ, God will accept them. And again, it's just like communion, right? We're not accepted because of communion. We're accepted because of Christ and his shed blood on our behalf. Some of you came today to worship God. You came to church to worship God. And I ask you, on what basis do you come before him? On what basis do you present yourself before a holy and righteous God? I tell you today, unless you have placed your faith in Christ, unless you have repented of your sins and called out to him for a Savior, your sins are in the way and you cannot come before him. Isaiah makes it clear that the Lord's arm is not too short, that it can't save. But he says to the Israelites, "Your sins have caused a separation between you and I so that I do not hear," God says. And some of you today can pray all you want to God and he does not hear you because of your sin. But the good news is that God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us, to take care of that problem, that if we repent and believe in him, he will save us. So then we have the basis of worship, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at the focus of worship. Chapter 44, verse 1. "Then he," and that's the Lord of glory, remember the context, "brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, 'This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, he shall sit in it as a prince to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch gate and shall go out by the way of the same.'" So Ezekiel is brought back to the temple by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east. And he makes an observation that this east gate is shut. And why is this east gate shut? The Lord gives the explanation, verse 2. "And the Lord said to me, 'The gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut.'" Obviously, because it is how God entered into this temple, it's going to stay shut. No one else is going to use this. This is his only way. And now we have an interesting verse that doesn't make sense in context. Verse 3. "As for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord, and he shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same." You say, what in the world is he talking about now? What's this prince guy he's bringing into this? Who is the prince spoken of here? And we need to, when we study the Word of God, answer those questions that come up as we go through it. Now this term prince, as we've seen in Ezekiel, speaks of a ruler. It could be a king, it could be those who rule underneath him, it could be rulers. We saw it spoken of evil kings, we saw it spoken of Christ as king and ruler. So who is it here? Some people say that it's Christ, but I don't think it's Christ, because in context here, It says that he's going to eat bread before the Lord. And later on in chapter 45, 22, let's just move there for a second. He says, on that day the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. That's not Christ, because Christ doesn't need to provide a sin offering for himself. So ultimately, this prince is not the Lord himself. It is some type of a ruler in this millennial kingdom. We're going to look at this later as we see a contrast here. So then, who is this prince? I think we'll see that he's just a ruler set in place by Christ to perform, as we will see next week, Lord willing, specific duties. Unlike, and he will do it righteously, unlike the former princes of Israel. And there's a contrast again. Okay, so the gate is shut, the Lord is in the house, and Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord fill the temple, verse 4, back in 44. Then he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Now last week we went in depth to what the glory of the Lord was. And I recommend, if you're wondering what it is, to get that CD, and I'll just kind of summarize it. The glory of the Lord is this radiance surrounding him. It is his goodness. It's his character traits. You remember when Moses said, "Show me thy glory," and God said, "I will have all my goodness pass by you." The glory of the Lord is intrinsically connected to his very attributes, which include goodness, faithfulness, mercy, compassion, grace, and truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory radiates his very attributes. And what does Ezekiel do when he sees the glory of the Lord? It says at the end of verse 4, "And I fell on my face." When he was confronted with the glory of the Lord, he fell on his face. And oh, folks, I wish we would fall on our faces before the Lord when we see his glory in the Word of God, that we would humble ourselves before him when we see what he has revealed about himself in his Word, that we would be not hard-hearted and arrogant to exalt ourselves before God, but yet we would humble ourselves. The awesome God above all, who sees all and knows all, whose hand cannot be thwarted, whose commands are carried out perfectly and harmoniously without deviation and delay, who is above all, who will judge sin, yet we see in his glory he is faithful, merciful, compassionate, full of grace and truth, even in the midst of judgment. And what else could Ezekiel do but fall on his face? Now, folks, let us never forget the focus of worship. What was the focus here? It's the Lord. He sees, the Lord shows him the altar, and then his glory fills the temple, and Ezekiel falls on his face. The focus of worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, so many churches, and I, again, was taught this in seminary, have perverted the focus of worship. What do I mean by perverted? I mean twisted it. Take, for instance, the lyrics of so many worship songs. If you study them carefully, they're really about us and not about God. They're really about how we feel about God rather than about God himself. Folks, that's not worship. That's idolatry. Take, for instance, the preaching in many churches these days. It's about us and our felt needs. It's about us, how to fix your marriage, how to fix your family, how to fix your finances, how to fix your purpose, how to have your purpose, all those things. It's all about me rather than about God. And that's the preaching I was taught, and it is far, I believe, from true worship. And it is nothing short than prideful idolatry to think that we have something better to say than what God has said in his word, to think that we are more important than him. The basis of our worship is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the focus of our worship is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So now let's take a look at the way of worship, which we will see is his way and not ours. We're going to look at verses 5 through 31 here in chapter 44. And first we're going to see the way of worship is revealed in his word. Verse 5. "And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord, concerning all its laws. And mark well the entrance of the house with all its exits." And Ezekiel is commanded by the Lord to mark well, or really it's literally in Hebrew, set your heart upon. Set your heart upon. Set your heart. And in Hebrew, the term heart spoke of the literal heart, or our mind and our will. And Ezekiel is to set his mind, his focus on all these things that the Lord would show him. And oh, believer, we do well again to be reminded when we come to the Word of God to fall on our faces, to humble ourselves before Him, and then to place and set our hearts and minds on the Word. And that's what the Lord commands him to do here. Set your mind on these things that he'll share. Now at this point we have a contrast between the wicked worship of the Israelites, the priests, and the and his holy way. And next week we'll see a contrast between the wicked worship of the princes or the rulers versus a righteous prince. Now before we continue, I need to refresh your memory why this passage is being shared here as to Ezekiel. And let's go back to Ezekiel 43 verses 10 and 11. You're going, these chairs are getting uncomfortable. Hopefully not. 43, 10 and 11. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And let them measure the plan, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits and entrances, its all of its designs, all of its statutes and all of its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. Ezekiel is to share all this complex stuff to these exiles who are experiencing the discipline of God for their sin. He's to explain all this to them so that they would be ashamed of their sin. And then ultimately that they would do what God says. And so we need to remember that as now as we look at this portion back in verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 44. And you shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel. He says enough. And later on in chapter 45, verse 9, you'll see he says the same thing to the princes. Thus says the Lord God, enough, you princes of Israel. Put away violence and destruction. So God is fed up with the worldly wicked worship of Israel, and he says it right here, enough. Enough is enough. It's done. Enough of what you're doing. And I believe to help us understand the rest of this passage, we need to understand that he's now going to give us a contrast of their wicked worship before to righteous and holy worship in the millennium. And that's the first contrast. Then we'll see next week, Lord willing, the contrast of the wicked prince's worship and righteous prince in the millennium. So God says enough. Enough. He's had enough of it. Parents, have you ever said that to your kids? Enough of it. Stop it, right? You've had enough. You've come to that point. It's done. No more. Stop. And God says enough of all your abominations. Well, what were these abominations? What was God so upset about? Let's read them. First of all, I believe we'll see unsaved influences in their worship. Verses 7 and 8. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Notice he says there's two things here he's had enough of, these two whens. First of all, when you brought foreigners, uncircumcised of heart and uncircumcised of flesh. Certainly, God did not allow the foreigners to come in certain portions of the temple, and they disobeyed this. But also, not only were they were foreigners who were uncircumcised in heart. God's plan for Israel was always to have a heart change. Deuteronomy 30, to be circumcised in heart. And you're going, what in the world is that circumcising in heart? He's speaking here of people who are not saved, who do not have not had a heart change, whose hearts are hard towards God. Folks, and it is Jesus Christ who circumcises our hearts. He removes the stony heart of unbelief. And he places in us a heart of flesh able to respond to the word of God. That's salvation. The uncircumcised of heart, maybe some like you today, your hearts are hard towards God. You hear his word and you just brush it off. Israel allowed those who were unsaved to enter the sanctuary and be involved in their worship. Does that sound familiar? Secondly, we see Israel involved these foreign unbelievers in the temple worship themselves to be actually part of it. End of 7. When you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void. This in addition to all your abominations, and you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Israel polluted its relationship with the living God by yoking with unbelievers in worship. God had set up very clear standards for this old covenant, which is a shadow and a picture of what the new covenant would do, what God would do in the heart internally. And Israel had yoked itself in their worship of God corporately with those who did not know God. And God says, enough of that. Enough of these abominations. And oh, brother and sister, there are so many modern day applications to this, individually and corporately. First of all, individually, have you brought into your heart and life things from the world to aid you in offering yourself to God as a living sacrifice? Have you brought worldly methods and ways to worship God? Do you use books and methods to draw near to God? Secondly, the church itself seems as though it has wholeheartedly yoked itself to those who do not know God and worship. Wholeheartedly. The whole worship service these days is now focused around the unbeliever, right? That's wrong. The church is the body of Christ. It should be holy, should be built up, should be a light to the world, should be different, should be in the world and going in the world, sharing Christ. The church brings in, as I've shared, worldly music and worldly worship to win the world. But compromising and yoking with worldly ways is an abomination to God. And with Israel, God said, enough of that. Enough of that. And folks, nothing has changed. But what's the solution to that? Turn with me just for a second again to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll look at a portion there for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the context is there are false apostles who are trying to push Paul out and vie for the attention and love of this Corinthian church. They're pulling them astray. And Paul is actually in beckoning them to open their hearts to him and ultimately to the word of God, because the apostle Paul was bringing his word. And they were yoking themselves with unbelievers, false apostles, chapter 12. This church was messed up. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 12, you are not restrained by us. Implying that the false teachers were saying, Paul's holding you down, guys. Paul's holding you back. But you are restrained by your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to a child, open wide to us also. Paul is beckoning them to open their hearts to him, and ultimately the word of God that he brings as an apostle. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? The context is, you know, yoking themselves with those who were opposed to Paul, those false teachers. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? There's nothing in common. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. This is New Testament. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And he says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Don't yoke yourself with these false teachers, these worldly ways. Make room in your heart, ultimately here, for the word of God through the apostles. Now, he's saying be separate from the world. We're still supposed to be in the world. We're not to go hide out in a monastery now. We're to be in the world, but not of it. But as a body, when we gather corporately, this is the church. We build up the body of Christ and we go into the world. We worship God in God's ways, not in man's ways. And with Israel, God had said enough. Enough is enough. Stop it. And he gives the contrast. I want to ask you, are you in a worldly church, God says enough. Stop it. Come out. Confess your sin. It's your affections that are restraining you, as Paul would say. It's what you desire, not the Word of God. Folks, our destiny is pure worship of God in heavenly places, and this pure and holy worship ought to convict us of our worldly worship of God. And that's what God is doing with this contrast between this millennial worship and Israel's wicked worship. Now we see in verse 9, back to our passage, in verse 9, chapter 44, that in the millennium there will be no more uncircumcised of heart. Thus says the Lord God, and that's because of their wickedness beforehand, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, and then it's in apposition, no foreigner, uncircumcised of heart and flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. There will be foreigners among the sons of Israel who worship, but no foreigner who is uncircumcised in heart, no one who's unsaved, is going to enter. No more. He's had enough. It's going to be done righteously. And it reflects the truth behind what Christ is doing in the believer now. No one with a changed heart. No one who has not come to faith in Christ. No one's circumcised heart will come. No more. And I tell you today, if your heart has not been circumcised, if your sin has not been removed, your heart will never enter the presence of God. And you will be punished for your sins forever. The Apostle Paul talks about this circumcision of heart in Colossians chapter 2. And I'll read it for you, verse 11. And in him, speaking to believers, you were circumcised with a circumcision without hands. It's not a physical thing. In the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And he's going to explain this now. And when you were dead in your transgressions, when you were in your sin, and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. That's the circumcision of the heart. Having canceled out the certificate of debt concerning decrees against us, which were hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And if you are an unbeliever today, you have fallen short of the glory of God, and God has a list of everything that you have done, and you will be judged according to your deeds, and you fall short. And Jesus Christ came to take away that sin. It was nailed to the cross, and if you trust him by faith, you will be saved. And then, and only then, may you enter into the presence of God and boldly come before the throne of grace. Now, some of you might say, what does it hurt to sing a worldly song in church? What does it hurt to see a movie clip if it makes a point? What does it hurt to lighten the preaching so that unbelievers can understand and maybe get saved? What does it hurt to use proven methods for leadership training? Folks, as we've seen in 2 Corinthians 6, we have nothing in common with the world. God has ordained that we do not function through the world's ways. God has ordained that the church is built up through the Word for His glory. And folks, there are consequences. There are consequences to worldly worship, and they are eternal. And we'll see those consequences here in our passage. There were lasting consequences for the worldly worship of the Levites. Verse 10. But the Levites, who went far from me, when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. The Levites were set apart in the old covenant to be those who ministered to the Lord. And they sinned. They went astray. They never followed the Lord. They continually were idolatrous, as we saw back in chapter 20. We saw throughout Ezekiel that Israel never followed the Lord. But what's the punishment of these who mixed the world with God's ways? Verse 11, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister for them. Evidently, in this millennial time, they're going to have some sort of service that they do. But what we're going to see is that the privilege that they had before of coming before the living God in a very special way is stripped from them. We see it, verse 12. Because they ministered to them before the idols, for their idols, and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord, that they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. and they shall not come near me and to serve as a priest to me, nor come near to any of the holy things, to the things that are most holy, but they shall bear the shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house and all of its service and of all that shall be done in it." Folks, in some way we don't understand, because of the sin of the Levites, they are stripped of some grand, wonderful privilege of serving the Lord in the millennial temple. Their actions beforehand had an eternal, this first fruits of eternity, consequence. And this is a huge principle for us believers. Let us not forget, although you might be saved, your actions in Christ now determine your capacity for eternal reward. Yes, your sin is forgiven, but God is still the one who doles out eternal privileges, as we see here. And because of the Levites' sin and mixing with the world in worship, he stripped them of the most grand privilege they could have, which they had, which was to come before him. This is serious stuff. If you want to build a church in the world's ways, if you are saved, you will suffer loss eternally. You want to worship the world's ways, if you're saved, you'll suffer loss. Listen to these passages. 2 Corinthians 5:9. This is written to believers. "Therefore, we have our ambition, whether at home or absent." Paul's speaking about, hey, he could die or be at the Lord, or he could stay here and minister, to be pleasing to him. Verse 10, speaking of believers, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." There's a judgment for believers. Yes, there's no condemnation, there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sin. But in some way, shape, or form, our abiding in Christ and obedience here, the kids are learning about the parable of the talents, affects our capacity in heaven in some sense of our reward. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is addressing the conflict in Corinth between guys who thought they were hot stuff in the church, and people said, I'm going to follow that guy, and this is a great mystery, I'm going to follow this. And he says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 3, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' 'I am of another,' 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." Paul speaking, "I planted," speaking of sowing the word, "Apollos watered." Apollos was one mighty in the scriptures. "But God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants or waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me," Paul says, "as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. The apostles and prophets brought the word of God. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. And if any man's work which he has built upon it," that's the foundation, "remains, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire." Folks, there are going to be believers in heaven who suffer loss. And that loss is eternal loss. It's not a temporal loss. It's for all of eternity. It's very important what you do with what God has given you today, and he has given you your life in him. You're his servant. Pastors and shepherds and elders, what are you building on? Is it the unadulterated word of God, or are you mixing the ways of the world? May you repent now, so that you may not suffer loss. For those of you who are listening today, what are you building on? What are you building your life in Christ on? Is it the unadulterated word of God, or are you mixing the ways of the world? May you repent and not suffer eternal loss. Now remember, in our passage, God through Ezekiel is contrasting the wicked worship of those Israelites with the worship of holy time in the millennium. Let's take a look at that. Verse 15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept my charge of the sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray to me, these are the priests that didn't compromise. They did what was right. The other ones compromised, and God has taken away privileges from them. These ones didn't. And he says, they shall come near to me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, declares the Lord. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. These sons of Zadok who didn't compromise will have a special privilege. We don't understand it. Again, O pastor and shepherd and elder, a music leader, stay faithful in the midst of compromise. Parents and teachers, stay faithful. O believer, stay faithful in the midst of an era of compromise. There's great reward. There's an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison awaiting. Stay faithful no matter how hard it is. Trust Christ, abide in him. Don't compromise. You'll suffer great loss if you compromise. Don't do it. It's all the pressure is to compromise, and the pressure's in the church. Don't do it. Now in this passage, we see these millennial kingdom priests are also to remain clean and separate and unstained by wickedness. And this is the parts we don't understand, but this is something that God institutes in this millennium to represent their cleanliness before him. Verse 17, and it shall be when they enter the gates of the inner court, that's the inner court of the temple, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they minister in the gates of the inner court in the house. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. And when they go out into the outer court of the people, they shall put off their garments which they have been ministering, and lay them in the holy chambers. Then they shall put off their garments, that they may not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. Verse 20, also they shall not shave their head, yet they shall not let their locks grow long. They shall only trim the hair of their heads. Nor shall any of the priests drink wine when they enter the inner court. And they shall not marry a widow, a divorced woman, but take virgins from the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is the widow of a priest. Folks, just for those of you who think this is symbolic of the church, it doesn't fit. This is something going on in the millennium that we don't totally understand. But ultimately, these priests are to be set apart. They are to be set apart to God. They are to be different, visibly. And evidently, in the millennium, God will keep some of these outward requirements for the priests, which symbolize this being set apart in holiness unto God. These are those who approach the living God. Now, in contrast to the wicked priests, these godly priests have some responsibility. They're to teach, judge, and stay undefiled. Verse 23. Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And again, another privilege. A privilege and a blessing for them. And if you remember in the New Covenant that there are those who will not need to, if they, when they come to faith, be taught, know the Lord. Everyone will know the Lord, it says. Jeremiah 31, 34. But evidently, these priests will have a special privilege of teaching the people. And I believe it's another reward for not compromising. Then we see another privilege. Verse 24, and in a dispute they shall take their stand to judge. They shall judge it according to my ordinances. They'll judge for God according to his word. And lastly, these priests will exemplify that by being obedient to these statutes that God sets up. Verse 24, the end. They shall also keep my laws, my statutes, all my appointed feasts, and sanctify my Sabbath. They shall not go to a dead person to defile themselves, however, for father, for mother, for son, for daughter, for brother, for sister, who has not had a husband, they may defile themselves. And after he is cleansed, 7 days shall elapse for him. And on the day he goes into the sanctuary, into the inner court to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord. Again, all the symbolic point to what Christ has done. And then we see, lastly, their incredible reward for the sons of Zadok, verse 28. And it shall be with regard to an inheritance for them that I am their inheritance. And you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. In the millennium, these priests that along the line of Zadok that didn't compromise, they won't receive a possession, they'll receive God as their possession. We can't grasp the privilege that God is sharing here for them. The grandness of what God is doing for those who are obedient. and notice they'll be provided for. Verse 29, they shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. And the first of all, the first fruits, every kind, every contribution of every kind, from all your contributions shall be for the priests, and you shall give it to the priest first of your dough to cause a blessing to the rest on your house. The priest shall not eat any bird or bird that has died a natural death or been torn to pieces. So what is he talking about here? These priests are given the best of everything. They're given the things that are devoted to God. There's a great reward here for these priests who did not compromise, in contrast to those who let foreign uncircumcised of heart into the worship of God. That's the contrast. And this should cause these exiled Israelites that Ezekiel is speaking to be ashamed. They should see the contrast between their wicked worship and righteous millennial worship involving the Jews, and they should be ashamed of the way they have behaved. And folks, that's what I believe the Lord intends us to gather from this passage. As we see with the New Testament in mind, righteous, holy, separate, sanctified believers unto God versus those who have compromised. Maybe you. It ought to cause you to be ashamed and come before the Lord and confess it. So then I believe we've seen the basis of worship, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the focus of worship, which is Christ himself, and the way of worship, which is laid out in the Word of God and is not polluted by the world's ways. So again, how does this apply to us? First of all, if you're not saved, your worship is a farce. It's a farce. You can't worship God. God doesn't hear your prayers. He doesn't respond to your worship. I heard a recording of a man in the Twin Towers while it was burning on the phone on a 911 call, and it's evident from his recording that he's not saved by the way he's talking. And at the point that the towers collapse, you hear him yell, dreadfully yell, "Oh God!" His last words before he evidently died. And I ask you, did God hear his prayer? Did God hear his prayer? Isaiah 59:1, "Behold, the Lord's arm is not so short that he cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." If you haven't repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, you can cry out, "Oh God," all you want, and God does not hear. The only "Oh God" that he hears is the one of a broken, contrite heart of repentance for sin, crying out to Christ to save you. But what about for us believers? Again, for those who are servant leaders in the church, don't compromise your faith with worldly ways. Don't do it. If you lead music, if you're an elder, don't do it. A pastor, don't do it. Don't lead others into sin, for there are eternal consequences for that. And if you're holding fast to the Word of God in the midst of these terrible trends we see these days, be encouraged. Be encouraged. God will reward you, and that reward is summed up somehow in him. What about for those of us who are not servant leaders? Are you tempted to compromise? Are you endeared towards the world's ways of doing church? The righteous see evil and run. The wicked and the naive proceed and are punished. You see it's evil. It's a mixture. It's evil. Run away. Get away from it. Warn those that God places in your midst concerning those things that Scripture clearly reveals are wrong. May we never bring the uncircumcised of heart into how we worship as a body. May we worship according to what God has revealed in his Word for his glory. Father, thank you for your Word. I thank you so much that your Word is so powerful and that you are faithful. And Father, I pray for anyone here who is not saved, that they would cry out to you. They would cry out to your Son for a Savior, to save them from sin. We thank you that your Son Jesus paid the penalty for sin, and that there is no other name in which man can be saved. And Father, for those of us who are saved, may we not compromise, Lord God. May we not react in an ungodly way either by separating from the world, Lord God. May we be in the world but not of it. May we be godly in our individual worship of you. May we be godly in our corporate worship. Father, may you never have to say to us enough. By your strength and power, Lord God, may we be faithful. We ask you to help us, Lord God, for we are unable. We are inadequate. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage now. In Jesus' name.